Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Thanks be God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this is your word. Lord, we need your word. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, we would both understand and believe it. We pray that you would cause our faith to be more focused on Jesus and more trusting of his purposes, as well as more understanding of the glory of your grace and the gospel because of our studying of this passage together today. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. St. Patrick. What comes to your mind when you hear the name St. Patrick? Probably leprechauns, a pot of gold, shamrocks, maybe getting pinched, the color green. Sadly, that is the St. Patrick of myth that is remembered today instead of the true Patrick of history. The real Patrick was a younger contemporary of St. Augustine in the 4th century. He actually wrote an autobiography named Confession, similar to Augustine's, and he began his story this way. He said, "My name is Patrick. I am a sinner, a simple country person, and the least of all believers. I am looked down upon by many. My father was Calpurnius. He was a deacon. His father was Potidus, a priest who lived in Benevum Tabernae. His home was near there, and that is where I was taken prisoner. I was about 16 at that time." That's how he starts his autobiography. He begins his story when he was 16, living in England, in which he was kidnapped by Irish barbarians who took him all the way to Ireland to be a prisoner. He would work as a slave, as a shepherd slave, for 6 long, grueling years. However, in those 6 years of captivity, he said it was his faith in Christ that allowed him to survive those dark days. After 6 years, he ended up escaping in chains, traveling over 200 miles to get to the coast of Ireland first, and then he found a ship to take him home. He writes that before his enslavement, he did not take his Christian faith seriously. However, it was his faith that continued him, that strengthened him to get through those days. After returning home to Britain, Patrick dedicated his life to full-time ministry and to pastoral work. He then felt a burden to take the gospel of Christ back to Ireland, the place in which he was wrongfully imprisoned and enslaved. Think about that. First time he goes to Ireland, he was in physical chains. The next time he comes to Ireland, he is pronouncing freedom to all, freedom from spiritual bondage to all through the gospel of Christ. While there, the Lord blessed his preaching, his evangelism. He saw many come to Christ. Even the pagan king of Ireland comes to Christ because of his ministry. The Lord used him to plant many churches. Also, the Lord used him to start many monasteries in Ireland throughout the country. And he wrote that the purpose of these monasteries was really a missional focus, to take the gospel to these local communities, but also to be a place of learning. One key work of these Irish monks was copying important pieces of literature, including Greek, Roman, Jewish, and Christian classics. It is this reason, and I remember reading this book, it's called Why the Irish Saved Western Civilization. I had to read that book because of the title. But the author of that book argues that the Irish people did save Western civilization, and he gave the most credit to Patrick because of their emphasis on literacy, copying classical literature, their bookmaking skills. So you think about that. While barbarians were ransacking and burning everything they could find throughout Europe during the Middle Ages, it was these walls of the monasteries in Ireland that stayed intact. And because of that, classical literature, the record of Western civilization, was preserved in these books by these Irish monks. So the Irish, specifically Patrick, in a way saved Western civilization through their books. Now, one of their legacies, as I said, Patrick and the Irish monks, was that of books. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see another legacy, a legacy left by the Old Testament patriarchs. And what they left was a spiritual legacy. And that legacy is going to outlast any book. And this is what we're going to see in their spiritual legacy. First, we're going to see this legacy of faith seen through Abraham's sacrifice in verses 17 through 19. Then we're going to see another legacy of faith seen through Isaac and Jacob. Both of they're going to give these final blessings toward their sons and their grandsons in verses 20 through 21. And then lastly, we're going to see this legacy of faith seen through Joseph's funeral arrangements in verse 22. So the main idea of this passage in the sermon is that the greatest legacy you can leave for those you love is a spiritual one, is a legacy of faith. That's what we're going to see in these passages. So the first aspect of leaving a legacy of faith is seen in Abraham's sacrifice in verses 17 through 19. The Bible writes, the Bible says this: "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Here, this legacy of faith begins with Father Abraham. Now, you may be saying to yourself, "Didn't we just look at Abraham last week?" Yes, we actually looked at 8 verses last week on the faith of Abraham. You may then ask, "Well, why are we covering him again? Shouldn't we have covered these verses with last week's verses?" Well, that is actually a good question. While studying this passage, I was thinking and considering that. However, I believe the English translators were right to have a paragraph break between verses 16 and 17. Now, remember, in the ancient languages, there's no chapters, there's no verses, there's no paragraph breaks. All those were added later by, you know, biblical language scholars. But here, I think they were right to put that paragraph break in between verses 16 and 17. Because I think this sacrifice of Abraham best fits with this narrative of the legacy of faith, of these final blessings that we'll see with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That it'll fit better with that than the theme of a pilgrimage of faith. But with that said, it just shows once again how important Abraham is when we think of faith and a model of faith. Think about it, we're in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. You only have so many verses. You have 40 verses to talk about all of the greats throughout church history, throughout the history of God's people, and to tell us how they have been strengthened by God's grace in their faith. And so much is dedicated to Abraham. And I think it just reminds us once again of his importance. Think about this. In the book of Romans, an entire chapter is given over to the explanation of Abraham's faith as a key part to Paul's argument of justification by faith alone. Brother Joseph read it for us. But Romans 4:1 says this: "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous." Here in Romans 4, Paul is arguing Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was justified, made right before God by faith alone and not by works. I mean, in Galatians, Paul uses Abraham once more to argue for the doctrine of salvation for faith alone. I'm listing these passages just remembering, it's not only in Hebrews 11 are we told about Abraham's faith. I mean, this comes up throughout the New Testament. And it should just cause our ears to perk to see the importance that we can learn from Abraham. In Galatians 3, it writes this: "Know then that it is not of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." That's Galatians chapter 3, 7 through 9. Abraham is the man of faith. In the book of James, James chapter 2, talks about how Abraham was not justified by works alone, but he had this faith that was living and active. I mentioned all these passages rather quickly just to emphasize this huge role Abraham plays in the New Testament in relation to saving faith. And the end of Romans 4 says this, because you may think, okay, we're learning a lot about these Old Testament saints, and now we're coming back to Abraham. Are they really necessary for us to know? Can't we just get to the New Testament or some other passages in the New Testament and just focus on Jesus and the apostles? Do we really need to know about all these Old Testament saints who have come before us? I mean, we're living in 21st century America. We're in Shreveport, Louisiana. Do we really need to learn more about Abraham? Yes, yes, yes. Romans chapter 4, 23 says this, "But the words it was counted to him," those that were said to Abraham, "were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also." The story of Abraham and his faith was not just written for him, for the people who lived in his time period. No, it has great, immense value for you, for me. The book of Genesis, it's the story of Abraham, was written for you, for your sake too. That is the whole point of this hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Paul is saying, look, y'all, look at all these imperfect, faith-filled saints that have come before you. Learn from them. God gave us His Word, the Bible, to help us, to instruct us. And one way of building up His people through His Word is to point us to those who have gone before us and their lives of faith. So yes, we're covering Abraham once again in the Hall of Faith. The reason is because there is so much to learn from him and his faith. Last week we learned about his faith, that he had this pilgrim-like faith. This week, the first point of this sermon, we're going to learn about his legacy of faith through sacrifice. The passage begins this way. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." That's one verse, but there's so much in that one verse, pretty much summarizing a huge part of Abraham's life. This new section tells us that Abraham's faith was tested. His faith was tested in that he was to offer up his son Isaac as an offering unto God. Now, the first question, who was the one testing Abraham here? Well, let's go back to the story to find out. This story is found in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 begins this way. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham." There you go. Who tested Abraham? God tested Abraham, the Bible says. So far, we've seen God call Abraham unto himself. Think about his conversion that we looked at last week. Now we're seeing God testing him. Now, before we move on, I think it's important for us to ask the question, why would God test his children? I mean, who in here loves taking tests? Right? Tests can cause stress sometimes, right? It's distressful. It can cause emotional stress, intellectual stress. Why would God test Abraham, one of his children? Well, first, it's important to distinguish between a test, to test one, and to tempt someone. Here, God is testing Abraham. He's not tempting Abraham. The Bible says in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So listen to that. God does not tempt his children. Okay, God does not tempt his children. Tempting means this purpose of causing them to fall, of alluring them and enticing them with sin. It's this malicious purpose. God does not do that with his children. He does not tempt his children. However, the Bible does say God tests his children, tests his people. We see that here in Hebrews 11, but we see it in other places of Scripture. I think the clearest explanation of the intent of God's testing is found in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. You may know that passage. Peter writes this. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Did y'all see that there? The purpose of God testing his people is for your good and for his glory, the Bible says. It's like when gold is put through the fire. What happens to gold when it's put through the fire? Why would you put such a precious material through fire that burns things up? That doesn't make sense. Well, why do people put gold in the fire? To purify it, to make it better, to have all the impurities rise to the top so you can scrape them off, to make the gold better. Right? And that's the same illustration Peter uses to talk about why God tests his children. It's to purify us. It's to sanctify us. It's to grow us. It's to draw us closer to Him. So that's the difference between testing and tempting. Here God is testing Abraham for his own good. What's the test? The test is to offer up Isaac as a blood offering to God. That's a test right there. I mean, you're talking about a test. It's hard to think of another test throughout Scripture. I can think of one, but outside of that one, that's a greater test than this. That's a more difficult test than this one. This is one I hope to never get. Probably many of y'all would never want to get this test. But why is this test? Why is it such a tough test for Abraham? First is the obvious. God is testing Abraham by commanding him to offer up his son to die. For any good parent, our greatest fear is losing our little ones. I mean, this is tough. It'd be tough for any parent here. I know that to be the case. Not only tough, but pretty much near impossible. However, it's even more tough than just that. Think about Abraham, his kid Isaac. This is the son of whom he waited 25 years to have. Think about difficult, barren years. He was given this gift of his son. All children are wonderful gifts, and we praise God for all children. But there's something added, something sweet for those parents who have waited on the Lord to bring them their child, who have waited years, who have waited through difficult times to receive that child. And here we see that with Abraham. That was the way with Abraham. And there's even more to this test that's even more difficult than that. And you're probably thinking, how so? That's already a pretty difficult situation. The next one is, he has to sacrifice not only his son, but this is the son of promise whom God promised to Abraham he would make him a nation. He would make him a people more innumerable than the stars in the sky and sands on the sea. God is now asking him to not only give up his son, but it's more than just that. God is asking him to give up his promise for the future, is what God is asking him to do here. And we see that's what Hebrews 11, 17 through 18 really emphasize. It says this is an act of offering up his only son. And then it writes, of whom was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So even in that passage, it's emphasizing this isn't just offering up a son, which is very difficult. I mean, that's already a tough test. But this is offering up the son that God has promised all of those blessings to Abraham through. So in a sense, he's really offering up his future to God. So now he's being called to sacrifice it, him. All these great promises of his future, he's got to sacrifice it upon the altar. Think about Abraham's life of faith, even what we've seen in Hebrews 11. At the beginning of his pilgrimage of faith, he had to leave, forsake his entire past to follow God. Now at this juncture in life, God is calling Abraham to give up his future. Give up Isaac, give up all the future promised blessings, to give it up right then to follow him. He's already given up his past. Now God's calling him to give up his future. What a difficult decision. What a crisis of faith Abraham is in. I mean, think of everything. Losing his precious dear son. Losing all the promises of the future that he's been clinging to all these years while he's been living in those tents in Canaan. You can see the dilemma he's in as well. Think about it. God promises. It looks like God's promises seem to be pitted against God's command here. Think about it. God's promise for Abraham was to have many descendants, which would begin with Isaac, the son of promise. However, God is commanding him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. It's almost like promise versus command. Which one should he go with? If God was to be faithful to his promises to Abraham, then Isaac must live. But if God's command was to be obeyed, then Isaac must die. You can think about the wheels turning in Abraham's head. What will Abraham do? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis 22, Abraham saddles up the donkey. He takes Isaac and two of his servants and he makes the trek to Mount Moriah. He begins to cut down wood for the burnt offering, which will be Isaac. On the third day of travel, he leaves his two servants with the donkey so that it's just him and Isaac who make the rest of the journey to the top of the mountain. In Genesis 22:5, it says this, Abraham tells his servants, we will go over there, we will worship, and then we will come back to you. He then gave Isaac the wood to carry up the rest of the way, while he, Abraham, carried the knife and the light. As they are walking up the mountain, Isaac has a sudden shock to his face. He believes that his father must have forgotten the sacrifice. You know, his father's getting a little bit older. His memory's fading. So Isaac asks him, he says, "Where's the sacrifice, Daddy? Where's the burnt offering?" Abraham responds in verse 8, he says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." I have to stop here because what a journey up this mountain. I can only imagine the feelings and thoughts going through Abraham's head. From his responses, though, you can see Abraham has some resolve, it seems. I mean, if you just read this story and you read his responses, I'm thinking Abraham just has it all together. He is firm. Let's keep going on the story. They get there. Abraham builds the altar. He lays the wood on the altar. He binds his young son Isaac and places him on top of the wood on the altar. Abraham draws his knife, lifts it in the air, and then angel of the Lord appears last second. The angel says, "Do not lay a hand on that boy. I know that you fear God." Immediately, Abraham lifts his eyes and sees a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham then takes that ram, offers it up on the altar in worship to God. And then Abraham would then call that place, "The Lord will provide." Wow, what faith. Did y'all see what Abraham just did? My first question after reading this story is, how in the world did Abraham do it? How? How did Abraham pass this kind of test? Well, the short and simple answer is faith, by faith, by faith. The more full answer is in verse 19. It says, "He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead," meaning Isaac, "which he figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Did you catch that? It was by his faith. This faith that considered that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. What faith? What's interesting is that statement is made in Hebrews 11. It's not really explicit in Genesis 22. There's nowhere else in Scripture that talks about Abraham thinking, even if Isaac dies, God's going to bring him back. We see that here in Hebrews 11. Though we don't see it explicit in Genesis 22, after I went back and read Genesis 22, some of those statements by Abraham started making sense. Let me read them again. Remember Genesis 22:5. He tells his servants that we are coming back. Did you catch that? He told his servants, him and Isaac were going to go up on the mountain, go to the altar, and that they are both going to come back. That's what he told his servants. I think he truly believed it. He didn't know how, but they were going to come back. What faith? He later told Isaac when he was questioned that the Lord will provide. He said the Lord is going to provide an offering, and he did. That's exactly what happened. Abraham, by faith, trusted the Lord to provide, even though he didn't know exactly how it would look. He did not know. I mean, he had guesses. He just thought maybe if it all happened, he's going to raise Isaac back from the dead. That's one way he imagined it. I mean, what faith? In a sense, Abraham, at the same time, he both trusted in God's promise and obeyed his command, even when it seemed like they were at odds. That's faith. That's faith, y'all. You see what he did? He clung to God's promise and still did what God commanded him, even though he didn't know how it was all going to pan out. So what can we learn from Abraham's faith? A whole lot. For one, we should always trust God's promises. Always. And we should always obey God's commands. Every time. Without fail. Even when those promises don't seem to be coming true, or when those commands are contrary to our feelings and our desires, trust Him. Obey Him. Live by those words, trust and obey. Do both, because God will provide. One aspect of this story is that really stuck out to me is that Abraham imagined that maybe God would raise Isaac from the dead. Now, there's no explicit promise that God would have done that. However, Abraham had this creative, imaginary faith of what God could do, right, to fulfill his promises. And I think that really helped him get through the journey. I think that helped him get up the mountain. That helped him with the resolve. It made me start considering doing the same. It's okay when you're in a difficult season of life. Looks like there's no hope to take God's promises, to trust them, to pray them, and to even imagine crazy ways in which the Lord is going to bring that about in life. Now, again, these imaginative ways need to be based upon the truths and promises of Scripture, not contrary to them. That's important. And yes, he may not do it the way you imagine. He didn't do it the way Abraham imagined. It was a different way. But you know what? That could sustain you through these long days of the Christian journey. Now, I said this section of Scripture is a section about the legacy of faith. What is the legacy? It's leaving behind something of value and worth to the next generation. What does the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac have anything to do with his legacy of faith? Well, first, to leave a legacy, you must not make that legacy your idol. I think that's what we learn here. I think this is why this story begins the story, this section on the legacy of faith. To leave a legacy of faith, you must not make that legacy your idol. If you want to leave a legacy of faith, you must live in the now, the present, by faith, wholeheartedly, completely devoted right now. I know that sounds counterproductive. You want to leave a legacy. Don't worry about that. Let God take care of that. Trust God. Live by faith now. As we'll see later with the patriarchs in this passage, even so, it's important to think about and to plan out leaving a spiritual legacy for the next generation. That's okay. However, I think this section starts us off because we must start the discussion of the legacy of faith by killing the idolatry we have in our legacies. You understand what I'm saying on that? Abraham's legacy, physically and spiritually, both of those was through Isaac. I think there's a case to be made that he may have turned that legacy into an idol. He turned Isaac into an idol. He worshipped that legacy, even a good legacy, one that God promised. I mean, it's something that God promised. That's a good thing, but you can turn it into an idol. He worshipped that over God himself. That's why I believe God tested Abraham in this specific way, in this really extreme way, was to kill his idolatry in his legacy. What did Abraham have to do? He had to kill his dreams of the future and his future legacy. He had to give it up. That was the point of this test. He passed it. He gave it up. He struggled, and then he came to trust and obey God. And brothers and sisters, if you want to leave a lasting legacy, then live right now by faith. Trust God's promises and obey His commands. Do that. Do that. Don't worry about the legacy. Trust God's promises and obey His commands. Stop wanderlusting and worrying about how great your legacy is going to be. Or on the other hand, fight the thoughts of depression of how terrible you think your legacy is going to be. Kill that self-pity. Kill the idol of the future. Instead, live fully in the now by faith. If you do that, God will take care of the legacy part. That's what happened with Abraham. By trusting and obeying, by being willing to kill his idolatry of his legacy, God responded by taking care of his legacy. Think about it. What is Abraham remembered for? He's remembered for in eternity in the pages of Scripture for his legacy of faith. It's the God of Abraham. He's forever remembered in the halls of faith because of his faith here, because of God's grace and his faith. But at the beginning, he killed that idolatry. He killed that desire. So Abraham's legacy of faith is that he sacrificed that legacy of faith by trusting God and by obeying His commands. So similarly, you, Christian, must sacrifice the legacy of faith on God's altar by trusting God and obeying Him. And God will prove to you. He will provide for you. The goal is not the legacy of faith. The goal is God Himself. All right, let's move to the second part of the legacy of faith in this passage. And it's seen in the final blessings of Isaac and Jacob at the end of their lives. I'm really putting these two sections together because they have a lot of similarities. Think about Abraham. His story had to do with his legacy of faith halfway through his life, or more than halfway through his life, but in the middle of his journey. The rest of this section we're going to look at has to do with the legacy of faith as it relates to those who are at the end of their lives, even one that's dying. Abraham's legacy of faith, middle of his life, showing that legacy of faith is not just something we think of at the end of our lives. However, one's legacy is definitely something that becomes more prominent in one's thinking towards the end of their life. And we see it here with the patriarchs of Israel. So again, I'm going to put Isaac and Jacob's story together because they're very similar. Let's first look at Isaac in verse 20. It states this. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So when Abraham died, the Lord came to Isaac to confirm the covenant with him. This is Genesis 26, 3 through 4. Reads this. To you and your descendants, I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. This is God confirming his covenant with Isaac. This is a recapitulation of God's promise to Abraham. Here it's continued with Isaac. Now it's interesting. Outside of his event with his father on Mount Moriah, Isaac's life is somewhat uneventful according to the scriptures. There's really not too many stories you can think of when you think of Isaac. However, here Isaac is commended by God by living by faith. How so? By invoking future blessings upon his sons, Jacob and Esau. Now those names may ring a bell. It's almost like Isaac is known for his father and his kids. It's Jacob and Esau. Y'all know that crazy sibling rivalry. Some really interesting stories. Think of Esau selling his birthright as the oldest son to the Jacob, the trickster, for a bowl of soup. Think of Jacob's trickery of at the end of Isaac's life, even with this passage, that Jacob once again deceived his father. Let's go to that passage when Isaac pronounces these final blessings. Isaac is nearly blind at this point of life. And now it was time for him to give his final blessings to his son. Who was Isaac's favorite son? Esau. Old, rugged warrior Esau. That was Isaac's favorite. That was the firstborn. Even though God had chosen Jacob to be the one he would bless as the son of the covenant. That happened at their birth. The Lord said the older will serve the younger. Isaac knew that from the beginning. However, Isaac fought that promise. He fought it pretty much his entire life, or not his entire life, but his kids' entire life. Even at the end of his life, he wanted to give that final covenantal blessing to Esau instead of Jacob. Sadly, Jacob and his mother Rebekah get word of this. They come up with a plan to deceive Isaac and thwart his plan. They have Jacob dressed up and smell like Esau to trick their father into giving the blessing to Jacob. This story is recorded in Genesis 27. The story is just filled with deception by Jacob and Rebekah. Then later, Esau is revengeful and bloodthirsty, wanting to kill his brother. Overall, not a good story. However, our passage does commend someone in the story. The passage doesn't commend Jacob, Rebekah, or Esau. Instead, Hebrews 11, in that story, commends Isaac and commends his faith when he blesses his son. Now, I had to ask the question. I need to read that story again. How did Isaac demonstrate faith? Well, the answer is that Isaac tried to thwart God's plan of choosing Jacob over Esau. His favorite son was Esau. He even tried to give him the covenantal blessing despite God's promises. However, after recognizing the working of God in his blessing towards Jacob, this is where I think the faith part comes in. Because Isaac later will find out when Esau comes, he says, "Oh no, I gave the blessing to the wrong person." After he recognized that, he accepted God's promise. Therefore, the blessing he gives Esau is not one of covenantal blessing like he gave Jacob. For his final blessing to Esau was what? He says the older is going to serve the younger. What are we to make of this story of Isaac's final blessings upon Jacob and Esau? I think it's a real encouraging story because though it was late in life, Isaac finally yielded to and trusted in God's promise of blessing Jacob over Esau. By faith, he invoked those blessings. Yeah, he got it wrong the first time. But then once he saw God's work, I think it finally hit him. It's the end of my life. I don't need to be fighting God's promises anymore. I'm trusting in them. And he ends that way, trusting in God's promise. I think the story brings much comfort. The reason is because it's never too late to yield to God's promises by faith and leave a spiritual legacy. Think about it. Isaac had rejected this legacy of faith all the way until like his dying years. He finally came around to have faith in God and his promises. Ironically, it wasn't until he was blind that Isaac could see the God's promises with faith. Isaac teaches us that you are never too old to begin trusting God's promises by faith. And here's a word of reason. You can't thwart God's promises. So just trust them. You can't thwart them, trust them. Just go ahead and trust them. Stop fighting them. Open up your arms and embrace them. Cling to them. They will bring joy and hope. in relation to leaving a legacy of faith, it's never too late to start leaving the right type of legacy. It wasn't until his last years that Isaac finally began leaving the right legacy, the legacy of faith. You can think about it. Maybe most of his life wasn't a life of faith. It possibly came down to these last years. And him giving this final blessing, which was a demonstration of his faith. And even then, he had a life possibly filled with unbelief. But then he's still in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. His faith is still commended, even though it came like at the very end of his life. So brothers, sisters, it's the same with you. If you look back on your life and say, wow, I have not lived by faith. It's been nothing but worry, anxiety, trying to do it my way, all about my works, all about me trying to manipulate situations and being deceptive and just trying to make God's word promises all fit together, but I'm trying to manipulate and be deceptive like Jacob and Rebecca. If that's the case, there's hope. Like Isaac, you can change that and make today the day you begin living by a legacy of faith and leaving one for the next generation. Let's look at Jacob's final blessings upon his son. This is verse 21. The Bible says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So he's actually blessing his grandsons. This commendation by God to Jacob is very similar to that of Isaac. It is at the end of his life. But here the Bible says he was actually dying near the brink of death. He's doing the same thing that Isaac did. He is giving a final blessing, leaving this legacy of faith. However, this time it's not to his own sons, it's to Joseph's sons, his grandsons. If you look at the story, his son Joseph comes and asks him to give these final blessings. Joseph wants his father, Jacob, to bless the firstborn, Manasseh, with the covenantal blessings. In front of Jacob, on his deathbed, you got Manasseh on the right, Ephraim on the left. Instead of placing his right hand on Manasseh, the firstborn who's on the right, he places it on Ephraim on the left and he crosses his hands, highlighting that God's choice was the younger Ephraim, not Manasseh. So you can think of the situation. Here, Joseph brings before the two sons. He puts Manasseh on the right end, knowing that's where the right hand's going to give the blessing. But instead, Joseph does the crisscross and blesses the younger over the older. Does it contrary to what Joseph wants? What I learned from this is that old Jacob does not make the same initial mistake his father made before him. He's not fighting promises like his father did. This time, he trusts them. He gives his final blessings to the right one. He doesn't make the first mistake and then have to recoup. No, old Jacob does follow his father by living and dying by faith. And in the end, he trusted God's promises. His father did. He's doing so as well. You see, you can learn both from your father's mistakes and your father's faith. I think that's what we see here with Jacob. He learned from Isaac's sins and failings of not blessing Jacob right away. But then we also saw how he saw his father repented and actually ended up trusting in God's promises. Here, you too can learn from Jacob in his old age. Learn, and this is for all of us, brothers and sisters, learn from the mistakes and sins of others. Be wise. Take the counsel of others. You don't have to learn by experience. There's so many people who are so hard-headed and just they have to learn by experience. You don't have to go down that route. You can learn from Scripture, from God's Word, from godly folks. You can learn from those, even just seeing those who sin and seeing the destruction of it. Instead, learn from their past failings and trust God. In addition, learn from those who have chosen to follow God and to obey Him. Watch their lives and imitate their godliness. Like Isaac, Jacob leaves a legacy of faith behind. You can even see this in his family relationships. The legacy of faith Isaac passed down to Jacob positively influenced him in that he chose to follow his dad and trust God's promises by faith. Now, before we move on to Joseph, there's a part in this passage that's so interesting. It ends with this phrase. It says, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. It talks about Jacob's final blessings. He does this final blessing and then just has this picture of him bowing over the head of his staff. It's a beautiful picture of Jacob's faith in God as a pilgrim and his worship of Yahweh. It's a picture of his pilgrim-like faith because you can see he's bending over the top of his staff. He's looking to that better country that we saw last week. And that's just a characteristic of a stranger, someone who's living in a strange foreign land, leaning over his staff as a sojourner. But you know, he's ready to enter the better country in heaven. I mean, you can see he's dying years and he's bending over, worshiping God over the staff. Jacob died worshiping God by faith. So far, we've seen the legacy of faith in Abraham's sacrifice, in Isaac and Jacob's final blessings. Now we come to the end of our passage, and we see the legacy of faith in Joseph's funeral arrangements. I know that sounds pretty odd. Verse 22 reads this. It says, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." This verse stuck out to me compared to the rest. The reason is because you think of Joseph. Joseph's got so many great stories of faith, does he not? I mean, a whole host of them come to my mind of all the great stories of faith of Joseph. And the writer of Hebrews picks this for the Hall of Faith. He picks Joseph at the end of his life, makes mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gives directions concerning his bones. That's what we get of Joseph in the Hall of Faith. We don't get that he was thrown in jail, thrown in slavery by his brothers, that the time he rejected the advances of Potiphar's wife, the sexual immorality. We don't get the time he became the prime minister of Pharaoh and saved his people from a famine. He followed God despite all those massive hurdles and challenges of family betrayal, of sexual temptation, of bitterness, despair, compromise, pride. I mean, Joseph, of all people, he's got the greatest stories of faith in the book of Genesis, I believe. Probably out of all the patriarchs. I mean, I think of Joseph compared to the rest of the guys. He, to me, seems like he had the most faith-filled life from beginning to end. Abraham had many slip-ups. Jacob, the deceiver, sure did. Joseph had some, but for the most part, lived a life of faith. From that whole canon of events, the writer of Hebrews chooses to pick Joseph's last directions regarding his bones for the Hall of Faith. Yes. Why? Why would he do that? I believe the reason is you get to tell a whole lot about a person, not how they start the race, but how they finish it. Let me repeat that. I believe the reason that we get this in the Hall of Faith, Joseph at the end of his life, is because you can tell a whole lot about a person, not how they start their race, but how they finish it. Here we see the end of Joseph's pilgrimage, of his race of faith. How does he end it? He finishes it well. He tells the people to take his bones and bury them back in the promised land, not in Egypt. Now that may not seem strange at all. He wants his funeral and burial take place in his hometown. Many people do that. My family cemetery is in Jacksonville, Florida. Even when my family has moved away, many times they'll be, you know, buried back home in Jacksonville, Florida. So that may not seem that strange. Well, it's not primarily the place, though we'll discuss that. It's not that the place was strange, but the timing. Joseph dies in roughly 1806 B.C. Y'all know when the Exodus takes place? About in the 1400 B.C. Okay? I'm not great at math, but that's about 400 years. All right? Think about that. A 400-year difference. Joseph is telling them that in about 400 years, make sure you move my bones to the promised land and out of Egypt. Very interesting funeral arrangements. I mean, if you've had family members die, there's always some interesting funeral arrangements, but you probably haven't gotten something like this that says 400 years, gives you directions 400 years later. These directions are recorded for us in the last chapter of Genesis. He says, when the Exodus happens, make sure to take my bones with you from Egypt. I love this because Joseph knew God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 15, that he would deliver his people from bondage and bring them to the promised land. As a result, he was making funeral arrangements as if the Exodus had already happened. He was like, it's going to happen. Just when it happens, make sure you take my bones over to the promised land. Remember, what is faith? A present surety and a future hope. That's some bold faith right there by Joseph. He's leaving directions for when the Exodus It's not even a thought. Moses won't be born for hundreds of years. All right? In his dead, Joseph is acting like God's been telling the truth the whole time about the Exodus event. What a demonstration of faith by Jacob at the end of his life. Application from this. Don't forget, Joseph was not some Joe Schmo in Egypt either. He had climbed the ranks and had become one of the most powerful people in Egypt other than the Pharaoh. If that's the case, then Joseph is a wealthy man at this time. I mean, he probably has palaces, great riches in Egypt. They have the best embalming services too, if you didn't know that. This is where his new family is as well. This is where his friends are. However, even though he had all these great achievements in Egypt, Joseph knew that his future lay with the promises of God. He knew that he was a stranger in the land of Egypt, that his home was with his people, which was in the land that God had promised his great-grandfather Abraham. What faith! His treasure was God alone. Joseph treasured God's word above all else. What a legacy of faith, too. Think about it. Right before he dies, he tells his kids, his loved ones, his grandkids, to make sure they take his bones with them in the Exodus. How do you think his kids and grandkids will have thought about that? You think that would have been encouraging spiritually for them? Yeah. Grandfather Joseph just said, take his bones to the promised land. And they're all thinking, oh, that is crazy, Grandpa Joseph. We've been in Egypt for a long time. I don't think God cares about us. I don't think we're going back to the promised land. But here he's dying in faith and saying, it's going to happen. Just make sure. I know y'all think I'm crazy, but when it happens, make sure you take my bones, please. Take them back to the promised land. So you know, he's leaving a legacy of faith. He's encouraging the next generation. He's encouraging them saying, the promise is going to happen. I already know it's going to happen. You've got to cling to what God says. They probably thought he must have some inside information. Well, he did. He's got God's promises. That's as much inside information you need. What a lasting word to leave that he died trusting in the God of the promise. Hopefully now you understand why Paul would pick this story to illustrate Joseph's great faith. Though he could not live in the promised land, he will go there and die by faith, trusting God. John Calvin wrote this about Joseph. He said, the fact that wealth, luxuries, and honors did not lead the holy man to forget the promise nor hold him back in Egypt is a strong argument for faith. I think he's right. And of all people, he had all the reason to stay in Egypt. He had all the reason not to promise. I mean, if you're Joseph, you're thinking, why do we need to leave Egypt? Right? Why do we need an Exodus? Things are great in Egypt. But even all those treasures, all those good things didn't tempt him away from trusting in God's promise and looking forward to that day. And he's right. Here we see an example in which a rich man was not choked out by the love of money, but lived and died by faith, looking to God as his ultimate treasure and heaven as his ultimate palace. Now, what lives of faith we have seen in this short passage. These legacies of faith, these spiritual legacies, these patriarchs of the Old Testament passed down to the next generation, including us. The most important legacy Abraham could pass down was not his tent without foundations, but his sacrificial faith. The most important legacy Isaac and Jacob could pass down was not their wit and intelligence, but was their faith in God's covenantal promises in them. The most important legacy Joseph could pass down was not all of his Egyptian treasure and gold, but was his faith in God's treasure to come, his heavenly home. When we think of a legacy of faith, we cannot forget the one to whom this text is ultimately pointing us to. Hopefully he saw it in verse 17. Isaac is called Abraham's only son. There's only one other time that language is used in the New Testament. Don't know where it's at? John 3:16. Referring to Jesus being the one and only begotten son. It's the same phrase. This is the only time this phrase is used in the New Testament, and it's not referring to Christ. So then in verse 19, we're told Abraham believed God would raise his son back from the dead. Both of these comments, I believe, inspired by Scripture, are to make that the writer of Hebrews is causing our spiritual ears to perk up and to lead us to Christ. The story of Abraham and Isaac foreshadow Christ. Even there, Abraham imagined a way in which God may one day raised His one and only Son, begotten Son from the grave. Well, He does. Praise the Lord. It won't be until centuries after Abraham's death, but God does give up His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. He does this by sacrificing His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to die for sinners and to raise Him up 3 days later. What greater legacy of faith do we see in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and His resurrection? You want to see someone finish their race well? Look to Christ. In His death, He simply does not invoke blessings. He saves sinners. He's not invoking blessings. He's actually saving sinners. He's securing their covenantal blessings. In His death, He worshiped, bowing His head not over the head of staff and peace, like Joseph got to do. No, He was bowing His head over while hanging on a wooden cross, bearing a cross of thorns and agony. He didn't have that luxury of looking off into the sunset over your staff. And praise the Lord, Jesus gave His people His funeral arrangements. For He told us He would only be in the grave for 3 days. And it was so. Then He came back to life. The tomb was rolled away. You won't find no bones of Jesus like that of Joseph. For He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father, preparing a place for His people. So St. Patrick of Ireland, he may be able to get all the credit of saving the record and culture of Western civilization, but Christ gets all the credit of saving a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue from their sins. Amen. I think Patrick would say a hearty amen with us. I want to close with some words attributed to Patrick. It's a poem that he would later write, and that it would actually be put on the shields of soldiers in Ireland. It reads this. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I rise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. May that be our legacy of faith. That when they see us, hear us, all those different things, it's Christ, Christ, Christ. When they hear your name, they only think of Christ. When they hear you speak, they only think of Christ. May we leave that legacy for the next generation, a legacy of faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You once again for Your Word. Father, grant us, we pray, by Your Holy Spirit, grant us faith that we may live by it. That the mark we would leave on this world is one that is from the world to come. That we would leave a legacy of faith to the next generation. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.